The Gospel according to John, chapter 16, from the 16th verse to the end of the chapter. In the first half of chapter 16, we concentrated on the disciples' problem of accepting the very possibility of an unseen Jesus, not with them, but in them. A new dimension and dispensation in world history, indeed, and in the long run of the Church of God. Here, we are concerned with the disciples' puzzlement about Jesus' going and coming. Last week we spoke of Jesus in his resurrection appearances as playing what we called a game of hide-and-seek with his disciples, and undoubtedly doing so to accustom them to the mystery of his unseen presence. But here our Lord is indulging in another game of hide-and-seek about his going and his coming and the little while between that going and that coming. Now, of course, the scholars are almost always divided as to what Jesus means by this little while. But I think it best for us to regard this and accept it and read it quite simply, that he is referring, well, what do you think, before I say? What do you think he means by the little while? Is it his resurrection? Is it his coming by the Holy Spirit? Or is it his second coming? It could hardly be that, couldn't it? That even now is not a little while, but thousands of years, and he's not yet come. I think that he is referring primarily to his resurrection. For you see, that fact embraces all that is implied to the end of time and beyond. Donald Carson, that able New Testament scholar who has spoken twice from this pulpit, is pretty sure that all this argumentation among themselves took place as the disciples clumped together on the way from the city to Gethsemane, sometimes a larger group forced together by the narrowness of the way, he says, and at other times one or two perhaps straggling behind, arguing with each other. Now we can hardly believe, although we use the word game for the hide-and-seek which seems to prevail in all this discussion, we can hardly believe that Jesus is taking this matter lightly. But there is little doubt that he is deliberately hiding a little from affording them the full and blinding knowledge that will stream into their minds and hearts when they see at last the risen Christ. Nor can there be any doubt that the joy that will follow their seeing him again after that little while will be the joy of resurrection. Albeit they all have the problem after the ascension of Christ to heaven of becoming accustomed to a Jesus away from them until the 10 days have elapsed before the Holy Spirit is with them in power at Pentecost, and that to remain with them permanently. Then there is the whole matter of asking. Seven times in the course of three chapters, Jesus speaks to them about asking. And in all of them except one, the fifth one, chapter 16, verse 23, in all of them but one, he is speaking about prayer to the Father through the Son. Something really very new to them, who had had Jesus with them and could ask him directly at any moment all they wanted to know. But they had to learn what ought to have been plain to them, if anything, especially in John's Gospel. They had to learn that Jesus was utterly dependent on his Father. Therefore, as during his earthly life and ministry, much more when his bodily presence was gone from them, they must make every petition to the Father through the Son. In prayer we address the Father God through the Son. That is theologically right. You will see, for one thing, that the Father God, who was naturally always their goal theologically, now looms larger than he ever did before, because they now have to see the one who had always been with them, their Jesus, their Master, as about to be seated at the Father's right hand, ready to convey their requests to the Father for his answer. The one exception to their asking petitions and prayer once Jesus was glorified and at the Father's right hand is number 5. At 16:23, where Jesus is really saying that in the day when they see him again, they will ask no question, because they will have come to great, if not full, understanding of his death and resurrection and its far-reaching influence and effect. But you see, there is just this great thorn for them in all this argumentation, that he is going away, and they must be by now pretty sure that his going is by death. That's how he's going. And what kind of coming to them after that he is hinting at so ambiguously, they cannot understand. But anyway, it is exceedingly painful, even devastating to them, because his going means his death. After all, nothing like this has taken place in history since the visitation of the angels we were referring to last Sunday. For example, the captain of the Lord's host confronting Joshua, and the angel that appeared to Gideon, and the angel who appeared to Manoah, Samson's father. So that they will have two new manifestations to cope with now: the visual appearances of the risen Jesus when he appears to them through closed doors, etc., and on the way to Emmaus. The visual appearances of Jesus and his utterly unseen but permanent presence after Pentecost by the Holy Spirit. The one a temporary experience, the other permanent. But first, their grief. Now, let us enter in as far as God will give us understanding and imagination. Let us enter into the thoughts and the hearts and the minds of these men. You see, there is a sense in which it is useless to tell people anything good which is to eventuate beyond a great sorrow and loss. For such a painful experience, when we learn of it, rises so high in our horizon that it blots out everything else. Tell someone that they are to lose a loved one soon, and whatever you might tell them after that, about what is to follow that, however pleasurable, even heavenly it might be, it will be as nothing to them. Their minds are completely taken up with the shattering news and knowledge that they are to lose their dearest. What in the world could be greater than that to afford them comfort? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is, therefore, and you can understand it, it will be the same with ourselves. There is, therefore, this blockage in the disciples' minds. And there's no use our arguing about it or against it. It is filling their awestruck minds with dismay and sorrow and grief, and they literally cannot get over it. Neither would you, and neither would I. Nor can there be any doubt that the phrase, "the little while," which he, our Lord, and they keep bandying about in the text, there can be little doubt that it refers to the shattering few hours between his death and rising and his appearing to them again. How many hours? 36, 7, 8? But what worlds of grief and dismay the heart of man can suffer over 36 long hours, when a few moments of distress can seem like an eternity. And it was at this point that Jesus, possibly walking ahead of most of them, well, he knew where he was going, to the garden. At this point that Jesus asked them what they were talking about. And it was then that he told them more plainly than he had ever done, that they were to be plunged into grief and weeping, for he was going to die and be taken away from them that way. And as we have been saying, death seems to those who have suffered the death of a loved one to be the end. Mortally speaking, that's the end. May I illustrate? This is the birthday of my dear departed sister, Helen Dewar, who passed away after a long illness a few short months ago. And tomorrow is the birthday of my eldest sister, Barbara, celebrating her 85th year. So those are significant days for me. But even the thought of my mother's passing 22 years ago is still so vividly poignant to me, and the sense of her presence so near, that the fact of death is a hurdle which it is not easy to surmount, not easy for any of us to surmount. And you will all have individual experiences, more or less, of that. So we can all understand something of the bewilderment of the disciples. He is going away, apparently by death. Full stop. That's the end of everything. And that's exactly what the two on the road to Emmaus thought and were saying to the risen Jesus, unknown to them, when he met them incognito on the way. It's all over. He's dead. Full stop. No, 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 says Jesus, not in words, but in the deed of resurrection. No, no, no. But then tell them that beforehand. And it sounds hollow, like an idle tale. Solve the problem of death first, before you say another word to try to comfort us. We are not listening. Isn't that like it? And so, verse 21. I believe that all that wonderful illustration of a woman in travail before the birth of her child, a most perfect analogy. I believe the whole of that wonderful illustration is lost on these men and is thoroughly lost until but it's nonetheless a beautiful illustration, and so true to life. Perhaps only a mother can fully understand how telling that illustration is. For every prospective mother has the thought of the travail she is about to go through to produce a new life. Indeed, there are some women who in prospect say, I'll never go through this again. And some don't. But most do or are willing to do so for the prospect of the joy when all the thought of what they suffered is utterly erased from their minds by the joy of looking upon their very own child, child of the flesh of their own body, a replica of herself and her husband in living flesh, palpitating and demanding almost immediate attention. That, you see, is as preoccupying and absorbing a joy as any could possibly be, as you see, a young woman's life utterly transformed from waiting, often in the later months in comparative idleness, and in a certain aloneness as she faces the ordeal. And then this new life to attend to almost 24 hours a day. I have this expressed in a letter the other day from the former Rosemary Innes, who worshipped here during her student days and met and married John Cameron. Many of you will remember them. And she writes and says, I am enjoying motherhood. and finding it more of a full-time job than teaching 30 pupils ever was. But more fun, too. Then she adds, as with all new situations, motherhood highlights strengths and weaknesses I never knew I had. But you see, there's little thought of joy over the top of that huge mountain of suffering which must first ensue in the travail. Get that over first, before we can think of joy. And you know, there is nothing in the world can stanch that awful pain of bereavement. And the more you love the person who dies, the greater the grief. And even the Lord himself knows that there is no panacea for that on earth. It has to be gone through. And Jesus is quite realistic about it. But nonetheless, he forecasts to them the succeeding joy. Although they cannot take in a word of it. Then, not a word. The Holy Spirit, you see, who is God's remembrancer, we were thinking of earlier today, the Holy Spirit will bring it all back, all the promise of the joy, will bring it all back vividly to them in due course. But now, nothing but the blackness of despair that he was going away by death. However, there is this, and he keeps emphasizing it, that the grief will be short, 36 hours being nonetheless an eternity of pain and suffering, as we've been saying. But the grief will be comparatively short, and the joy will be lasting, even everlasting. And our Lord is determined to get that into their minds, although they brush it aside as if they didn't hear or didn't want to hear, but he will make them hear. And these words will register in their minds, and they will be reminded of them one day. That's his purpose. Maybe there's a lesson for us, to people who will not listen to what we say. Perhaps we should still say it, and let them recall it when it comes true and is fulfilled. And so, he goes on, does our Lord, to speak of what they will ask in that day. No questions. Not that even then or even now to us all questions are answered, oh no. But that the great question, what is going to happen to us after he goes, is abundantly answered by the fact Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. So there are no further questions. Our minds are satisfied on the key question. Other questions can wait, or we can take time to consider them at more leisure when grief has been turned to joy. He's alive and still cares for us. Even more so than before. And that's all. No further questions. Just satisfaction. Just peace and settlement. And hope. And the real question then, But of course, Pentecost will answer that, as it does to us. The real question then will be, what sort of communication is going to ensue? What sort of communication is going to ensue between us and him and his Father? Ah, that is the question. So that it is important to ask ourselves why it is that six times Jesus tells them that they will have to ask the Father in his, that is Jesus' name, for what they need. Six times in three chapters. But then you see, Jesus' whole ministry to the disciples was to show them that he himself lived only by continual contact and communication with his Father. Why, his miracles, if you please, were all done by his faithful communication with the Father. I don't believe that Jesus performed a miracle on his own once. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus ever performed a miracle without his Father? That's impossible. Knowing his teaching. See Jesus praying before healing people. Being people. And before miracle cures. And before performing or appearing to perform natural wonders like the stilling of the storm at sea. And seeing all that, you understand that this is a cooperation, not only between Jesus and his Father, but between the three persons of the Trinity. For you cannot ever leave out the Spirit of God, who is God's only worker. Can you? So you see, our life hereafter in Canaan land, in the land of the love and care and purpose of God for our lives down here, our whole life is one of ask, 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 which is often, alas, because of our pride, the very last thing in the world we will do. Moan, moan, moan is more like it, isn't it? I think that God is more grieved by our suspicions of him that we would never, never put into words. Then we may be aware of. I'm dealing many days in the week on the telephone with someone who has served the Lord and suffered unspeakably, who is quite shaken about the goodness of God. And I have very gently and lovingly to warn him to be careful of his thoughts. Moan, moan, moan. Why? James speaks of this very thing. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And even when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motive. That you may spend what you get on your pleasure. And he goes on to speak of our humbling ourselves before God and submitting to him that he may lift us up and presumably answer us when we ask.
After all that, then, about asking in prayer, he says, "Now I have been speaking to you in figures and in somewhat ambiguous terms, but now I want to speak to you plainly, and what I want to say is that in that day you will ask the Father in my name, and although that may seem a strange thing to say to you while I am with you, when I am gone it will seem to be the most natural thing in the world for you to do if you believe that I have gone to the Father. You'll ask readily enough, I'm sure. Nor will it be a painful exercise, for you will be asking me in prayer that I may ask the Father for you. And is it not a fact that you will be asking from me as one who has loved you? There will be no difficulty about asking as if it was a stranger or someone unwilling to give you what you ask and need that you were making request of. Indeed, the Father, he says, to whom requests are to be addressed through the Son, himself loves you because you have loved me, his Son. Don't think, he says, that any of your care for me and concern for me is lost to the Father. If you love Jesus, is the Father not pleased and will bless you for loving Jesus? We must tell the children that oftener, that God the Father is pleased with them for loving Jesus. Yes, the Father has noted it all. And he says, you have loved me and have sought to be true to me as far as you have been able to understand. Be sure then that the Father is delighted with your love of me and will reward you accordingly. Oh, they said, now we understand, for you are speaking plainer to us than you've ever done. Well, he says, you say you understand, but remember, I've got to go first. And that is still going to be painful for you. Nor would I minimize the cost to you. In fact, when the time comes, you are all going to run away from me and desert me, because what is going to happen to me is too much for you to remain and bear to see, let alone share in it. You'll run from the scene like frightened sheep. You will all be scattered to your own homes in sheer panic when you see my arrest. So he says, I have tried to tell you all this so that you may understand something of what is going to transpire, and that even in the midst of your turmoil, you may have a certain peace in your hearts, because you know that things have got to go this way. You've got to be brave enough to face it. As far as the world is concerned, you will be aware that it will be strife, strife, strife all along the way. But because you love me and have been true to me thus far, and will only be separated from me by the violence of the things that are to take place, you are still mine. And the thought that after all the turmoil and the heart and the separation and the grief, that there will be joy, joy, that thought should afford you a deep peace itself in your hearts. Peace accompanied by bitter tears. So he goes on. In saying my final words to you, let me address to you a word which will have universal application in the world. As my followers, you will have tribulation. You'll be rubbed the wrong way all the time, friction. But cheer up in the midst of the friction. I have overcome the very world that gives you trouble. And the trouble you suffer will be short-lived. It will have an end. And after that, nothing but joy, with peace and love everlasting. And these will have no end. No end. Then you will be glad that following me you have gone through all this hurt and grief. It strikes me suddenly that one of the things I'm most grateful for now in my life was the sufferings that I hated most, because I have seen what they have done, what they have produced. All this hurt and grief, because it is that dark portal of death through which we are all to be ushered into the most glorious felicity, which is going to go on forever and ever, and for which there will never be any more parting, no more separation with him and his forever. The point is, does all this seemingly complex talk make sense to you? Because the Holy Spirit himself is backing it home to your own believing heart. That's the question now. The joy, you see, of those upon whom the Spirit first came was such that they could scarcely contain it. And they had to go out. Tell about it. Do you feel anything like that now? That's one of the tests. That you've learned from all this. That his blessed Holy Spirit within us moves us. I say moves us. Our feet and our lips and our hands. That's what I mean by moves us. Not merely inward emotion that can evaporate before you're out at the door. This, you see, within us by the Holy Spirit that moves us to do things for him will be the test that you have benefited permanently
from this word, from God's book tonight. Have you benefited and will benefit from it? Will it have some practical effect?